We'll be reading verses 17 through 21, but I'm actually going to read a few more verses than that. I'm going to have us jump back to verse 6 together this morning. So Revelation 19, picking up in verse 6. Hear now the word of Almighty God, inspired and without any errors. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For our Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was given to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These things are true sayings of God. Then dropping down to 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper, the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the throne, against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So far in the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be with our hearts and our minds as we consider these hard words this morning, that we would see them with heavenly eyes and exalt our Savior Christ even as we meditate upon them. For we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, the wedding feast has arrived. The host is with his guests at the beginning of the chapter, and he is being praised by them. The bride has made herself ready. The feast and the banquet are ready to happen. All that's needed is the groom, and he bursts through the doors, as we saw last week. He bursts through, not dressed in a tux, not clean-shaven and pristine, but rather in gory garments from a battle. And as we then reach verse 17, it's as if the cameraman takes us over the shoulder of the groom as he walks through the door, out through the doors behind him to see what he left outside. And what he left outside is the field of battle. And an angel standing in the sun saying to all the birds of the air, Come and gather for the great supper of our God. And so what we find truly in this section, it shouldn't really surprise you if you've been paying attention to the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation we keep having contrasts, don't we? There's the Trinity, chapter 1. There's the false Trinity, chapters 12 and 13. There's God who has a people, a bride, who is pure. And there's Satan and the false trinity who has a people, who is a prostitute, a whore, who is impure. There is the city of God, which we'll still look forward to seeing in January, coming down out of heaven from God. And there's the city of man, Babylon, which is going to be crushed as the city of God comes to earth. Contrasts. And so when we read at the beginning of the chapter that the bride is ready and here's the great banquet in the hall of the great king and the groom is about to attend it, we ought to expect maybe, well, we could really expect one of two things, couldn't we? We could expect the contrast to be famine outside of the great banquet hall, but that's not what we find. What we actually find is another banquet outside the banquet hall. So I want to think this morning of that banquet. In verse 19, we're told that there is this carnage outside as opposed to the joyous celebration inside. Another contrast. Carnage outside of the beasts and the kings and the peoples of the earth who have made war with the groom and his army. In verse 19, all that's left is blood and gore. There's no rebellion still outside. It's just death and hell. And this is described as the great supper of God. I know the New King James has there the supper of the great God, but that's not the best translation there. The great part, although God is great, the great part really belongs with the supper here. And that's significant because surely what we are seeing with this great supper is the field of Armageddon. Remember the field of Armageddon? We saw it back in chapter 16. In chapter 16, when we looked at the sixth bowl being poured out, God's wrath being poured out, we saw, if you look at 16 verse 14, really stepping back from that a little bit to 12, the kings of the east are going to come. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And verse 16 tells us they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. And so we have there the great day of God Almighty, which draws the beasts and all the people of the earth in rebellion against God to the place where they are going to be. It sounds like they're going to crush God's people, doesn't it? But in the middle of that, Jesus speaks in, as we looked at a few months ago, and says, I'm coming like a thief. And the similar thing we see here, it's so close, it's clearly Armageddon being mentioned here as well. Once again, we have the beast gathering his troops, gathering all the kings of the world, gathering all the peoples who bear the mark of the beast, that is, those who are in rebellion against King Jesus, and gathering them to make war. That's Armageddon. And once again, if we were to only look at verse 19, it would seem very ominous. This last battle would seem very ominous indeed. Because if we just looked at verse 19, we would think here are God's people huddled in a little tiny mass on the side of a little, there's no mountain Armageddon, a little valley or a hill near a valley of Armageddon in Israel about to be crushed. But what we find is rather that all that's left is the corpses. Not of God's people, They're having a celebration. All that's left is corpses because Christ showed up. Well, let's think about this last battle a little in detail and then think about the two contrasting feasts. First, we could ask about this battle just so that we're very clear who is summoned to the last battle. And the answer is actually the birds. The birds are summoned. Vultures are summoned. It's almost as if in summoning them to the battle, the assumption is the battle is over. Or won't last long enough to give the birds warning to come. 1 minute there's going to be life, the next there will not. And the birds need warning so that the vultures can get there in time to enjoy their feast. The vultures are summoned to this feast. The kings aren't. The peoples aren't. Because they are the food that has been prepared for the feast. They don't feast. They are feasted on. The food is all those kings, captains, mighty warriors. I like the emphasis. The cavalry and their horses. And all peoples, free and slave, small and great. That is all humanity who are in rebellion against King Jesus, against God and His anointed. And notice that free and slave, small and great, whatever their status, whatever their upbringing, whatever things influenced who they became as they grew up, because, well, This is how they were brought up. These are the privileges they had, or the privileges they didn't have. You see, on the last day, food will be laid out for the vultures, and there will be no qualifying. She didn't know better. He didn't have a choice. He didn't have a chance. How could he have known? What else could you expect? Look at how he was beaten as a child. None of that is going to be relevant. The only thing relevant is whether they bear the mark of the beast and are worshiping its image. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. I should have looked up the date for you, but I didn't. I can do that this week, but we looked at what the mark of the beast is and the worship of the beast. Simply put, it comes down to this. It's all humanity who refuses to worship the King, the Creator God. All those who do not bear the mark of Christ on them. And what is the mark of Christ? I will send my Spirit upon you, and you will be clean. That's the mark. Those who have regeneration, those who have been renewed in their whole person after the image of God, and therefore repent and believe and are justified and are adopted and are sanctified by the Holy Spirit for that great day. That's who bears the mark of Christ. Everyone else bears the mark of the beast. And regardless of how you were raised, mistreated, what privileges you had or didn't have, you will be on this table on the last day, unless you repent. So here the feast is laid out, the vultures are summoned, and who summons them? Well, it's this angel. It's this angel standing in the sun. But remember, angels, the word itself just means messenger. That's their primary. They take their name as a type of creature. Isn't that? Remember in the beginning, in the garden, Adam observed the creatures and then named them. And what they were affected how he named them. God with the angels has simply done the same thing. They're named after their primary purpose, task, what they do. They are messengers. And so, if the angel is summoning the birds to this feast, it is really God the Son, the judge, who is summoning to trial and to execution. Christ will come as a thief, but he's not going to be coming as a thief in the night, in the sense that no one's going to know after he's come and gone. That there are going to be people out there who, oh, Jesus came? No. What is Christ saying in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? What is Paul saying when he's telling people who thought maybe Jesus had already come and they missed it? What is he telling them when he uses this phrase that Christ uses here in chapter 16 of Revelation, that he comes as a thief in the night? He's saying, I'm coming suddenly, and you won't have time to prepare unless you prepare now. There's not this time gap in between. I'm not going to send you someone to say, hey, I'm coming next Tuesday, and you can prepare Monday night. You prepare now, or he will come and take you by surprise, like a thief, but then you will know him as judge. And in Armageddon, the world will be judged. And the result of those who have not repented, they will be consumed by the crows, by the carrion. And that's actually not the worst. It gets worse from there. We're going to proceed in chapter 20, Lord willing, probably in January, to consider that these whose carcasses are eaten at Armageddon, it gets worse, because after that comes the second death, the fires of hell. To phrase the term second death a little differently, what God is saying is eternal death. Another contrast, you see, between God's people with their eternal life and the experience of eternal death that awaits those who will die at Armageddon. They will experience eternal death in hell with the dragon and the beasts. None will escape the gory day of Armageddon, when the king, in all his glory, puts things right before entering his own banquet hall. It is sudden. I think the ending of the battle, in fact, I think we need this reminder a lot. Notice how whenever we come to the last battle in the book of Revelation, we expect something. Satan would have us expect something. He would expect us to anticipate a battle that Peter Jackson could turn into like a 12-hour epic movie, where for moments you have this fearful, who's going to win? And then you think, oh, here's a little bit of hope. No, who's going to win? Here's hope again. And it drags on and on and on and on and on. And then finally the good guy wins. And as Christians, sometimes we buy into a lie of Satan's, that if Satan isn't going to win, at least it's going to be a really close thing. It's going to be a barely. It's going to be a almost Christ didn't win. But notice in Revelation, whenever we come to the last battle, here are all the kings of the earth. You have all of it mounted up like it would be in a movie. And then we're told they were judged. The battle was over. In this instance, we're told all the rest, all of humanity in rebellion against God, were killed with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, on the horse. Keep doing that. It's thrown so many times in the book. And it's the same person we're talking about. In this instance, for the battle, he's on his horse. And it's, he has an army with him, doesn't he? Look back. You can notice that in verse I'm sorry, I'm missing it right now. Verse 14 of our chapter. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horse, on white horses. So they follow him for the victory parade. They get cheered as they enter heaven's courts, just along with him, just because they're with him. They're on victorious white war stallions as well. Notice their clothing is pure and white, though. They haven't been running around with swords. They're not bloodied by the people of the earth. He is. Notice verse 21 doesn't say these were all killed by the armies of heaven. No, it's with the sword that came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Realize that that's symbolism. Paul tells us exactly what is being shown by the symbolism of this sword coming out of his mouth. Paul tells us in the book of Thessalonians. Let me look that up. Should have had it bookmarked. I'm sorry. In Thessalonians, when describing all of this, when describing the day when it'll feel like we're going to lose, because the man of lawlessness, a great antichrist, the representative of Satan and the beast, is going to be leading all the peoples of the world against God's people, and he would deceive like a false prophet even the elect, if that were possible. Then what do we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? We read, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. There's your epic battle. He breathes. Or Paul adds another thought there. With the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He walks in the room. And what's the brightness of his coming? Isn't it his glory? It's his righteous perfections, his purity and his truth shine forth from his very being in such a way that it's like the whole armies in front of him, they fall over dead at his appearance. The sword of his mouth, the word. He walks in. What will he say? Will he just show up at Armageddon and say, "Enough"? Will he say, "It is finished"? It certainly isn't going to be an epic battle in the sense we think of. Back and forth. It'll be so much more epic because the one who comes on his white horse is the God of glory, who has no beginning and will have no end, and has never changed and never will change, and yet humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, that he might be both just and the justifier. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the last battle will have this sudden ending. Well, let's think a little bit about these two contrasting feasts then. Jesus speaks and it is over. The enemy lays strewn on the ground. The carrion comes to consume them. Christ bursts through the door of his banquet hall and the celebration really begins. It's always hard to say this when you know the people you're looking at. So maybe a lot of this service I'm going to look at this camera, because I don't know who's there. But the question we all ought to ask, since I can't read your hearts, the question we all need to ask is, which feast will you be at? That's what we need to ask when we come to the book of Revelation, come to 19, come to the end of the chapter, and we have a great celebration in heaven or a gory feast on earth. Which one will you be attending? If you're in Christ, justified and adopted by faith in His glorious work alone, then you will be at the wedding feast as a celebrant. And you'll be enjoying, as we'll anticipate this afternoon as we partake of the Lord's Supper, you will enjoy the riches of the heavenly feast. But if you refuse the gospel and reject Christ as Savior and King, then your corpse will be feasted upon, and it will only get worse from there. The angel will be the messenger on that last day. Who is the messenger to call the feasts to the wedding? Well, this morning, I get to be that messenger. Not quite as glorious, I don't stand in the sun. But I get to be that messenger calling to the great feast. And you, believers in Christ, as you go out of these doors today, you get to be those messengers, not to the last feast on earth, but to the eternal feast of heaven, to be those messengers with me. And here's the message: do not reject the King's kind offer, but embrace it while it is today. Prepare for the wedding before the wedding's come and gone and you were unaware. Now, we might make excuses. There are a number of excuses for not repenting. One, at least, that because I can't read your hearts, could be true of any one of you in this room. And the rest, which could be true of any number of people on the other end of this camera. Let's start with those. Excuses for not repenting and coming to the feast are given in the parables that we read by Christ Himself. You may make an excuse, not even really an excuse, you might just make light of the offer of the gospel. Joke about it and shrug it off. All this talk of judgment. Well, that's what Christ anticipates in Matthew 22, verse 5. They made light of it and they went their way. You might have earthly possessions. Luke 14, verse 18, a home you just bought. And surely you need to go and enjoy it. You might even be really scholarly with your Bible and say, you know, in the Old Testament they didn't have to go to war if they just bought or built a house and hadn't enjoyed it yet. So you might make that type of excuse. Surely you can enjoy this life and the stuff of this earth a little more before putting it second to a new king. Or you might have bought equipment, Luke 14, 19, and have work to do with it. You need to focus on your career right now. You need to hunker down and prepare for the future. And then, in the future, then you can embrace the kind offer of the gospel. You might have a relationship that needs all your time right now. She or he needs your attention. And you're not saying no to Christ. You're just saying, let me work on this relationship first, and then later I'll have time for another one. Luke 14, 20. Or maybe, Matthew 22, verse 6, maybe it's outright hatred. No excuse and no pretense of just shrugging it off as non-existence. It's outright hatred for the gospel and the King of the gospel and everything to do with it. But you know, there's another excuse given by Christ in these parables as well. An excuse we don't always realize is an excuse. And that's the one that's of greatest concern to me, because while I don't know if there's unbelievers on the other end of the camera, I do know that I can't read any of your hearts, and this last excuse is one I can't always see, and is one that is made often by those who profess a faith. And that is found in Matthew 22, 11 through 14. That of one who comes to the feast on his own terms. We didn't actually read that section together. One tries to come into the feast wearing his own garments. And not the wedding garments which a host in the ancient Near East would have provided for his guests as they entered into the wedding. Instead, he comes in his own garments. That is, he comes to the feast on his own terms. And we can do this even lying to ourselves that our terms are the gospel. That's possible. Maybe our terms that we really trust in, as if it was the message of the gospel, is I sit in church every Sunday. Well, that's not why you're admitted into the feast or not. It's a result, hopefully, of you having received the gospel and longing to continue hearing about the gospel with God's people, worshiping Him. But sitting here itself is not the gospel. And yet, we can come on those terms. Or perhaps it's this, and you'll have to try to follow me on this, because it's the subtleness of the deception of our own hearts. Maybe your terms for coming to the feast is that you have faith in your own faith. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, why will I be in heaven someday? Because I'm assured that I'll be in heaven because I believe that I really do believe. That's not the entrance into heaven. That's a form of works righteousness. It's a very subtle form of works righteousness. It's a form of works righteousness that may say, no, none of God's law acted out by me can merit anything because I'm a sinner. But I believe. You're putting your faith in the fact you have faith. But the gospel is not that you're saved because you believe. The gospel is you're saved when you believe in Christ. It's not that you believe in your faith. It's that your faith is not in yourself, even in your own faith. Your faith is in Christ and the cross, the groom who provides the clothing. That is the gospel. It's in Jesus who came and died so that you might live, and who bore your sin on the tree. We are not saved by faith in faith. We are saved by faith in Christ. And in Christ alone. And you know, sometimes we forget that. You may have true faith, and then you forget that your faith is not to be in your own faith. And that's when we struggle with assurance. Because we start saying, my faith isn't consistent. And I'm not faithful. Which is different than having faith. And we forget, and therefore lack assurance, because we forget that He is faithful. And He has promised that not one who comes to Him through His Son will ever be cast out, even when their faith wavers. He who promised is faithful. So we are saved not by faith in our faith, but faith in the one who is always faithful. Faith in Christ. So there are all these excuses. All these excuses that would keep us from the wedding feast. And I warn you, according to Revelation 19 and according to Matthew 22, there's only one end to any of these excuses apart from repentance and faith in Christ. The only other end is the vultures and the bottomless pit. So if any of these things are you, and beloved, if that last one is you, though you've professed faith and are members of this congregation, if that last one's you, then you need to hear this as much as the person maybe who's on the other side of this camera who's never professed faith, who curses God openly. Please, if any of these are you, do not turn a blind eye to what Christ says, that those who reject His gracious offer will be burned. Matthew 22, verse 7. No excuse can be made. The King gives His offer to all. He does, doesn't He? Look at those parables again. No one who is great or small, slave or free, on the day of Armageddon can say that the gospel didn't go out offered to me. God graciously does offer that gospel. Great and small, slave or free, those who are the least worthy in earthly eyes are set apart in the parables as receiving a unique and clear offer from the King Himself. An offer which is stated so powerfully, compel them to accept my invitation. Luke 14 makes it this clear. The master said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Go out into the highways and hedges, into the gutters at the side of the road, and compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. The offer is to you, no matter how broken and dirty and unworthy. Come to me, says Christ, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and coming to me will give you rest. No, I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, he says, and I will give you to eat. I am the bread of life. You won't be fed by coming to me. You'll be fed by me, he says. I am the bread of life. Behold my body, this is bread broken for you. My blood, this is blood shed for you. Maybe you're too proud. Maybe it's not an issue of thinking you're unworthy. Maybe you think you're too worthy. You're too proud to be considered lame and maimed and blind. That couldn't possibly be you. You are not wretched. Well, the invitation perhaps might seem like an insult to you, but it shouldn't. You have no right for it to. Because, friend, it is offered by one who was in the form of God. He was very God, with God in the beginning, and yet made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself still further and became obedient even to death on the cross. He did this bearing the sins of his bride, taking the full hell for her guilt as the Lamb of God, that he might save all those who believe on him and repent of their rebellion and sin and trust in him alone. What pride could we possibly have that should disdain that offer from that one who is infinitely above us and made himself nothing to save us? That is the wedding invitation to you today. Hear it, lest the crows hear the call to feast on you someday. Hear it seriously, for there are only two feasts that lie in the future of every human being. And you will either be feasted upon, or by the grace of God you will feast at the fine table. Look to the Lamb, the King of Kings today. Do not go on rebelling, and do not deceive yourself. The two banquets are coming, and King Jesus wins. And then let me just conclude, believers, with two more thoughts. Really, one thought. Notice that the text of Scripture does not cringe with embarrassment at the description of that last day. We might read the end of chapter 19 and cringe with embarrassment, lest an unbeliever hear this Scripture and think we are unloving. But the Holy Spirit and John do not fear stating boldly what will happen on the last day. And they do not cringe because the Holy Spirit knows that it is indeed, to hear it today, the love of God to hear the warning. And so we should not be ashamed of God's word either. We should not cringe when reading this book. And I mean all of this book. There is no part of this book, the Bible, that is inspired and from God at which God Himself cringes and is ashamed. Nor should we be ashamed. But we ought to be stirred up by it. When you read Revelation 19, you should be stirred up by it to joy in Christ at all times. Don't wait for the day when you see him walk in gory to realize, I can rejoice in such a king. You ought to rejoice in him at all times, knowing that he is both the one who slays the wicked and the one who slew himself for you. Did you notice the very way in Ezekiel earlier in our service that Christ in Ezekiel described his slaying the wicked? He described it as laying out a sacrificial banquet. What a glorious thought. Because you ought to be slain, believer. But instead he sacrifices himself as the feast and draws you, as we will enjoy this afternoon, to that feast. You ought to rejoice in Christ at all times. We shouldn't cringe when we read these texts, but be stirred up not only to rejoice in Christ at all times, but to live seriously now. When you see that feast laid out for the crows and the carrion birds, you ought to be stirred up to live seriously for Christ now. not to merit getting out of being eaten, but to live in service to the one who has redeemed you from being eaten. You ought to live seriously now. And one of the things that means is that instead of cringing at a text like this, you ought to be stirred up to go out into the highways and the byways and the gutters with the joyous invitation that Jesus, sinners, doth receive, that the Lamb will clothe any who need righteousness, that they might be at His feast. We ought to be stirred up, knowing the end that the wicked have in store for them if they remain unrepented. Such texts ought to light a fire under our evangelism and our witness to the world with that joyous invitation, life eternal, in Jesus' name alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the warnings of your word, and we thank you for the comforts of your word. We thank you that with this warning of the end of the wicked, you have also put before us the glorious wedding feast of your Son. And we thank you that it is from no less voice than your Son himself that we in our weakness and brokenness and inability are told that he would compel us to come and fill up his banquet hall. And so, Lord, may we who believe be helped by you in our unbelief, to be strengthened in our confidence in our groom, and in that confidence to have courage to call on the lost to come with us. And Father, we pray that if there are any, whether they've professed faith in the past or no, who this day are convicted by your Spirit that they have never truly trusted in Christ alone, do that good work within them, even in this moment, we ask, for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. Our hymn of response is a hymn of glory. I invite you to join me and stand, if you are able, in singing "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing."